Good morning. So let's just get into things here. First off, I guess I need to do something here. Last week, I had somebody tell me that I came across rather passive-aggressive in my message last week, and I want to apologize for that, because by no means was I trying to be passive. I don't think we have time for passive right now. I don't think the gospel has time for passive. And quite frankly, if I'm going to be on the aggressive route, I think it's a shame, because I do know that there are people, I don't know whether it's people who would be attending here or not, but I know there are people who have said that they're not going to go to churches that require them to wear masks. And I think it's a real shame that a piece of cloth will keep you from the obedience of the faith that we have been called to. I think that's a real shame. I think it's a shame that we're seeing things like this cause division that we are seeing. But that's not my message this morning. My message is Romans 16. My message is about what it means to be a partner in the gospel, and that we're called to that. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, regardless of what the state might say, regardless of what a country might say, Lord, you've called us to be yours. Lord, help us to understand what it means to walk that line of obedience to you as we respect authority that you have put in place. Help us to know what it means to partner with you, to partner with one another in the gospel. Let that be our focus and not all these trivial little things. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Romans 16, it's the final chapter of Romans. We're here. Let's see if I can actually manage to finish it this morning. This is Paul signing off. Now, of course, I'm going to say, hey, we're in Romans 16, but before we start Romans 16, let's remember a few things that have happened that we talked briefly about last week, happening in the end of Romans 15. In Romans 15, we see here, but for this reason, I have been so often been hindered from coming to you. So that's Paul talking about going to Rome. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, in other words, the job's done, I long to come for you for many years. So verse 24 is where I want to focus here. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. We're talking about partnership and what it means to partner with one another in the gospel. And so Paul is saying, I hope by way of you, as I'm on my way to the next place I feel God is calling me to, this is for Paul, this is Spain. And of course, we talked a little bit last week, Paul doesn't make it to Spain, but his hope is to go to Spain with the gospel, and he's hoping that the people in Rome would help him on his way. And what does that mean? That means, first off, that as he gets there, that they would take care of his needs while he's there, and then also to financially send him off to the next place. What do we typically call that when somebody comes along and says, I feel called to a distant place, and they're looking for people to help financially support them to get to said different place? Well, we use that word missionary, right? That's typically what we do. And I think it's kind of funny how some churches will treat that ministry of being a missionary as, okay, so here comes that passive-aggressive thing, right? I think we treat it sometimes as a church, we might treat it as we're going to pay somebody to do the job we don't want to go do. I think sometimes we go, you know what? Somebody needs to go reach those people for Jesus, and so let's find somebody who's willing to do that, and we'll pay them so that they'll go do that. And I think that's a wrong approach. It's actually how many churches function, not just on missionary, but on all paid positions of ministry. Often it's, let's hire somebody to do something we don't want to do. We want somebody else to do it. So we'll hire somebody. It's no different than really when I don't like gardening, right? Now my wife does. But let's say we don't like gardening, but we like a beautiful garden. So what do? You hire a gardener, right? That's what you do. You hire a landscaper. Well, is that what we're doing as a church when we do this? If we're not careful, I think a church can be guilty of this. It's like hiring a hired gun. What was it? Have gun, will travel. So have Bible, will travel, right? Is that the idea behind this? I hope not. But the idea would be that a church should be partnering with. And when I say partnering with, the question really comes down to an issue of how are we supporting? Because I'm going to say this too. I think most churches support too many missionaries. How can somebody say that? How can you say they support too many missionaries? Is it really too, don't we say that the fields are white with harvest? I mean, don't we need more workers? Shouldn't we be supporting more missionaries? Well, here's what I'm saying. We support too many missionaries in the way that it hinders that we don't support them well enough. So let me give you an example. The typical church does this, okay, in their own way. They look at a world map, right? And we see that world map and we say, well, of course, this God so loved this, right? So, and he also says, I want you to go to the four corners of it, right? I want you to go as far out as you possibly can. So, well, what do we need to do? Well, we need to go find some people who are willing to go do that. By the way, let me back up. Who's called to be a missionary? I think that's every single believer. And now, some believers will be called to go far. Some believers will need to go literally into their own household. Okay, so let's not mince words. Let's not treat missionaries like paid guns, right? So backing up here, so we see that world. So then here's what happens. The church looks at that, and then there's a lot of churches that you might walk into, and maybe you've seen this before, where they have the world map, and then they have the little pins of all the missionaries that they support. It kind of looks like a shotgun happened, right? You know, when a shotgun sprays, right? So there's little holes everywhere, right? Rather than one big hole somewhere, right? And so what the church does then, and I'm not saying they're doing it in a like an evil kind of way, but this is typical. They go, well, we're going to support as many missionaries as we can so we can have cast the widest net as we can. But then this is what it starts to look like. Well, it starts to look like, we're going to send a couple dollars here to this person. We're going to send a couple dollars to this person and a couple dollars to this person. Now, you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let me back it up a little bit. So I'm going to use Amanda as an example. Some of you know Amanda Cole, formerly Ralston. Amanda was just here for a time because of the passing of her mom. Amanda is a missionary to Australia. And I think what's a little bit more poignant, I guess, is Amanda comes from here. Okay, so we have a vested interest in Amanda in a different way than perhaps somebody who just randomly came through and said, would you support me in a mission? Okay, so I'm going to use Amanda as the example. And I also know that Amanda occasionally listens to my messages. And so now hopefully she's hearing this one. So let's say Amanda, I'm going to use an imaginary number. Let's say it costs $40,000 for Amanda to go on mission. By the way, that is a drop in the bucket for how much Amanda requires. I'll get to that in a second. But let's just say Amanda needs $40,000 a year to be able to be on mission in Australia, where God has laid Australia on her heart. And that is where she serves. And so let's say that $40,000. Now, what if out of that $40,000, this is how Amanda raises her funds? What if she comes to the church, right, and she says, I feel a call, and so we're going to figure this out. And let's say then we turn around as Scio Baptist Church, and then we contact, we'll contact Agape, which is out in Tangent, Mike Hatfield, the pastor out there. So I'll call up Mike and say, Mike, I've got this gal here. She's called to go to Australia. Will you partner with us in partnering with her and sending her? And then I'll call Jeremy out at Crowfoot out there over in Lebanon, and I'll say, hey Jeremy, what do you think? And I'll call Glenn over at First Baptist in Newport, and I'll say, because these are all men that I meet with on a regular basis, and I say, hey guys, what if we did this? And so every church says we're going to do this, and so the magic number is $40,000. So what does that mean? It means each church then would, if they put in $10,000. Now keep in mind, the average church budget's about $10,000 a year for missions. Now, again, go back to that map for a second there. If we scatter $10,000 across 20 missionaries, what does that $10,000 start to look like? It doesn't look like much, right? Because it's only a couple dollars here, here, and here. But now let's say we have these four churches. They're going to partner together, and we're going to carry this load of $10,000 each to support Amanda on mission, okay? But here's what it really looks like for Amanda. Amanda will go to several churches. And it'll be Amanda who goes to several churches, not churches networking together, but in partnering together. So Amanda will go to several churches, and it'll look more like this. Amanda will end up going to over 100 churches. And out of over 100 churches, about 100 churches will start to support Amanda. And suddenly that magic 40,000 number, what that looks like now is, well, that's only $400 per church per year. Well, that sounds, that's a little bit more doable, right? And of course, if we can take our $10,000 and we can send 400 here, 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 and here, aren't we being more effective? But what we're not thinking about is the missionary. We're not thinking about Amanda, who now has to what? Keep track of 100 churches, because on top of everything else, you have a bulk, vast majority, if not all of these 100 churches, who are expecting things out of Amanda, because after all, aren't we paying you? Which is a wrong approach to missions. They owe us nothing. We're saying we're sending you. We want to support you. We believe in what God has called to you. But we will see churches then demand time. And so when Amanda is home, she's never home because she's constantly going to 8 million churches who are giving her $2 a month rather than maybe 4 churches who are fully supporting her. By the way, I said 40,000, and that's really that's a laughable number. We had the opportunity to go to work with Amanda, to partner with Amanda in Australia. There was a need that she had within her ministry for a group to come over and run a children's program for a group of missionaries to actually support missionaries. Imagine that, a church supporting multiple missionaries that they have absolutely no knowledge of. And so we go over there to do that at our own expense. We didn't turn around and say, hey, Amanda, you want us to come help? Pay us. We didn't do that, but we would do it the other way, right? It's weird. So we go over there, and here's what I learned very quickly, right? Now, first off, Australia, first world country, okay? They've got stores, right? And they've got lots of stuff. And we walk into a grocery store, just your average grocery store. And this is something that caught my eye at the time. I noticed a case of Coke on sale for like $20, 12 cans of Coke. For $20. Well, what is it? And by the way, it's not imported, right? They don't import it from the United States. If you're thinking, oh, it's an import. No, it's not. They have their own facilities. Everything I looked around was way more expensive. And you go, yeah, but that's the Australian dollar. I want you to understand something. $20 in Australia, that's roughly about $16 here. Are you paying $16 for a 12-pack of Coke? No, you're not. In fact, I was just at Safeway. It's buy two, get three free. How does that even work, right? It's buy two, get three free. For $14, I get 5 things of Coke. And I looked around, and everything costs more in Australia. Part of that's because they are an island nation down at the bottom of the world. But the fact is, to live in Australia, you can't. So suddenly, let's say we send her $100. Well, our $100 isn't really $100 anymore, is it? Never mind the fact that it's got to go through several exchanges and all this other stuff. Next thing you know, your $100 is more like 70. And suddenly her 40,000 magic number, it just got bigger. I think that so often, too many churches, they think they're doing the right thing by supporting just a whole lot, but I think there's something to say about partnering, truly partnering with somebody in a way that we support them well. And I think it's better to support well than it is to support many. I hope that makes sense. And quite frankly, that's not necessarily the message this morning. It's just one of those side notes of when Paul says, and he comes up to Rome, and he says, I want you to support me on my way. He's saying, I have expenses to get to Rome, or get to Spain, and the gospel needs to get to Spain. Will you partner with me? Will you do this? Okay? In fact, he brings up in verse 26, he brings up two different places, Macedonia and Achaia. They were pleased to make the contributions to the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. So this is a slightly different situation where all through Paul's epistles, he's been talking about this offering and he's been collecting it at different places, money that's going to go to Jerusalem from all these different churches that's all going there. And Paul is saying, I'm going to take it there. Now, what's interesting is that he brings up Macedonia and Achaia because he brings up Macedonia to the Corinthians also, and we're going to see that in a minute here, but the Corinthians were a very wealthy society, and you need to understand that as context, and yet they weren't contributing to the needs of anybody. And he was kind of saying, why aren't you? God has enriched you with things. Why is it that you're not considering what that actually might benefit? That might benefit somebody beyond yourself. And sometimes that's what we have to ask ourselves. Are we willing to benefit somebody else that will have no benefit to us particularly in our lives, right? And so it's not just that we're supporting Amanda because we love Amanda. We're supporting Amanda because she's carrying the gospel into Australia because God has called her to do that. And so we are saying we are being obedient to God's call by loving on Amanda this way. It just makes it a little easier because we love Amanda. But so with this place here, though, this Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul brings this up. I'm having a hard time advancing my slides, Gary. It won't go forward. Do you want to go ahead and advance it for me? There we go. All right. So we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So I want you to understand, Macedonia, super poor. Corinth, super rich. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the will of God to us. And we have this picture that's happening, their partnership. It wasn't as expected. Paul could say, you know what? I know what this particular group is capable of, and they blew me out of the water with what they did. It was amazing. And he's saying this should be an encouragement, that they didn't have anything to benefit of this. Now, when we go back into that Romans passage, we see this spot where Paul says, you know what? It's a matter of what is owed, right? In the sense that, remember, the gospel came out of Jerusalem in the first place. And we have people who are doing the work there, and because of the fruit of their labor, you have come to know who Christ is. So let's keep that happening. Let's support that. Let's support even one another. And what does it mean to give, and to give generously? Because we have generously received, we should generously give. And at the end of the day, generosity itself isn't worried about tomorrow. Right? It isn't worried about tomorrow. In fact, one of the complaints in terms of Corinth was this. They gave Paul some money when he kind of came through, and they're a little upset that he hasn't come back and visited them when they want him to. I've seen this happen in churches where they get upset. There's a difference between negligence on like a missionary's part and meaning like they just take money and run. But we're not talking about that. But we're saying we're freeing them up for ministry. We want them to go to ministry. They shouldn't be at our beck and call. Right? We shouldn't be able to call up Amanda, by the way, in Australia, approximately $1,800 to $2,000 for a ticket to get back to the United States and say, Amanda, we have a vacancy in our pulpit coming up because Mike's on vacation. Would you take it? Right? She has no obligation to that. Right? And so they're a little upset with Paul. And it's funny because they're saying, Paul, you don't have enough time for us. And he's saying, you know what? You're supposed to give generously, and that's what I want you to do. So what is Paul really getting at? Well, we just jump ahead real quick here to chapter 9. The point is this, and some of these verses, you're going to hear these and go, okay, I know these verses. I've heard this before. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I got to stop now because there are some people who will twist this scripture, the idea that if I give, then it's kind of like making this spiritual investment, right? And God is going to bless me because I gave, I'm going to get more back. No, stop that. The scripture doesn't say that in any way, shape, or form, that you giving money to the church or you giving money to a charity or you giving money to a guy on the street corner is an investment in your bank account. It's not. Don't do that. Stop. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Stop again. It doesn't say everyone must give according to a percentage that's based on some sort of math that they've come along with somewhere down the line. That we often will confuse the Old Testament concept of tithing with this. And tithing literally means a tenth. There was a law that was tithing. We're not talking about the law. We're talking about the heart. What has been put on the heart? Sometimes that is 10%. Sometimes it's a 10.5%, right? I mean, sometimes it's 2%. It's not a percent. It's what's on the heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Never give because I said give. And if I ever get up here and start talking about give, 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 and give you like this big guilt trip in the process, get rid of me, because that's not my job. And in fact, I'm talking about giving, and I think this is probably, and Gary can correct me here, but I'm pretty sure I've never done a message on giving before. And this isn't a message on giving. This is a message on partnership, and it happens. Giving happens within partnership. So anyhow, don't give under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's something that happens out of the heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying everything that's required for the work to be done at hand has already been given you. So often we think, oh, I'm giving to God. No, you're not. He gave to you. Everything you have is from him in the first place. He's asking you to do something with what he has given you. Hopefully it's for the furtherment of the kingdom in one way or another. So verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest for your righteousness. Oop. Where did we go? Okay. Somewhere in there. Are we there? No, we went too far. There. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from the confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And it's to understand that what we're really talking about here is we're talking about gift, right? And we're talking about what God has given us and what are we going to do with this. And it's to remember that we are called to live by faith, and by living by faith, that also means that we give by faith. We're not worried about tomorrow. We're not storing up silos and figuring out what can I do without. Because when we start saying, what can I do without, we're saying, God, I don't trust you in making sure I have enough. What is the very first part of the prayer that he taught us? Give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give us this month our monthly bread. Are we trusting in him? There's a question there. And of course, we've been starting, or at least getting to the very end of 16 with each time as we're getting closer and closer. Remember this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Who is able to cause all of these things to happen? Who is able to strengthen me as I go into this, whether it's a time of affliction or it's a time of plenty? Who is it that is strengthens me? Is it my bank account that strengthens me, or is it God who strengthens me? And those are really the questions we have to start asking when we're going to explore what it means, this obedience of faith, and to understand that faith is what produces this ability to do these things, right? The capability of doing these things. And remember something also, please, because we talk about not giving out of compulsion. Obedience without faith, it's just compliance. And nowhere in the scripture do I see where we're called to a life of compliance. He's calling us in faith to love, out of faith to love, because of faith that we live in love. And what does it mean to love one another? And what does it mean to live in such a way? And it's remembering this inexpressible gift that we're talking about here. In fact, let's remember exactly the what faith is and where it comes from. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. What's a gift of God? Well, grace is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. And as a gift, what does that mean? Not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship. In other words, who's actually doing the work in the first place? Well, it's God who's doing the work. And what was the first work that he did in the process of all this? Well, he made you. He made you so that, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them, that we might actually do it, that we might actually realize this is what we're called to. And to understand that faith being the gift, and it's to know this, that how will people know that you belong to him? Well, I think Jesus said it as clear as you possibly can. They will know you by your love. Love for what? For one another. Your love for me. If you love me, you will follow all that I have commanded. And it's to understand that faith is a gift, and without it, we know nothing. The obedience is being demonstrated when we serve together, when we partner in the gospel. It has absolutely zero to do with a financial number. It's about saying the gospel has given me not only sufficient reason to serve others, but it has given me sufficient tools to serve with one another. And I guess the question at the end of the day would be simple enough. Do we want anybody else to know what we know? Because I think that's what we're called to let them know what we know. And that we would partner. I think it's why Paul quotes Isaiah. What does he say? He says, how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how will they preach unless they go? And how will they go unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We must partner with those who will be going in the places that we are not called to go. So we come to this chapter 16, and it's Paul finishing the letter, and in typical fashion, Paul starts naming some names. But in Romans, he names a great deal of names, more names there than in any other letter that he has written, an entire chapter worth of names, right? He also takes a brief second to remind us, to warn us, there are those who are partnering for a different reason. But in the midst of this, he has 26 names. And I should say really 26 plus, right? We have these names, and then it includes, in many cases, it includes their families or their households. And by the way, if anybody is starting to, you know, look at planning a family soon, you're going to have another child soon, or you know somebody who's looking for, this is a great list of names. I'm just saying there's some good quality names to be coming out of this list. Let's get into it. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria. You may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Androtius and Eunia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet these workers in the Lord, Typhania and Typhosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ancitrius, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints, just in case I forgot some, because I did, right? That's the way Paul's saying that. All the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I want to take just a moment here and just, do you see the diversity in this list? I want you to, not just in a variety of names, but the names themselves. I mean, you've got men and women that Paul call out. Some of them are single. Some of them are married. You have somebody like Phoebe, who is a patron, which means that she is wealthy. She is supporting people financially in ministry, including Paul. And then you have other names that we understand to be servants. And when I say servants, I mean slaves. So you have men, you have women, you have poor, you have rich. You have quite the diversity of people that make up the church. So should it always be. And so we start off with Phoebe. Now, Phoebe is an interesting one. Now, out of this whole entire list, Phoebe is somebody on Paul's side who he's sending, whereas everybody else, he's talking about greeting. But I want you to catch a couple things about Phoebe here, right? Phoebe, a servant of the church at, right? And so this word servant, we've talked about this in the past. It's been a little while since I brought it up. But this word servant, the word is diakonos. It's normally translated everywhere else as the word deacon. Now, understand something about this word diakonos. It has two base meanings to it, or actually it's all about how it's applied. Now, at base level, it means servant, one who serves, but more in particular, it's not just somebody with a servant's heart, but rather who serves in a very particular purpose. In other words, they are a servant who has been entrusted with something. So think parable of the talents, when all three were entrusted with something by the master, right? These would all be diakonoses, right? They are people who have been entrusted by the master with something, whoever that master might be. That's at the root what it means. But then you turn around and we see that this diakonos, this servant title, is also applied to a position within the church that we call deacon. And that this is a person who has been entrusted with a ministry in the church. There's a lot of different debate over what exactly is Phoebe. But I think it's pretty clear, real quick here, to understand who Phoebe is and what her position is. Okay, and if you want to argue with anybody, let's argue with Paul. But and for some of you, you're like, I'm not sure what that means. That's okay. But I want you to understand who Phoebe is, because that those two different things that a diakonos is, the servant, the person who is just a servant, the other word that can be translated to is the word slave. I want us to understand New Testament biblical slavery and what that is, because it's not what it sounds like. Okay, this kind of servant, this is somebody who is indeed owned by somebody, but not because they were taken from a homeland and brought and put into servitude, but rather it's somebody who has built up such an incredible debt that they now have to work it off. Okay, so in and of itself, they are owned. There are good masters and there are bad masters. That's really the bigger issue that most people have with it. But the slave itself is somebody who is owned by somebody because they have paid off their debt and now they have to work off their debt. The greater equivalent to this today would be, do you have a mortgage? Who owns your house? You or the bank? Do you have credit card debt? Who owns you? I mean, you're going to work, but your money that you're working for, where does it go? It goes to pay. You are a slave by this definition. Just understand that many people are. When we start working and our money has to go paying off something we've already spent. But Phoebe is listed as she's mentioned as a patron, which tells us that she supports people financially. Is she a diakonos, a servant who is owned by somebody? Not that way. She is owned by God. It is what it means to be bought with a price, after all. But don't just say, and it's unfortunate, even my favorite translation, the ESV, will still use the word servant rather than the word deacon. That's a whole nother message for another time. But I want us to see the evidence there. What we do see is Phoebe has been indeed entrusted with a ministry. And what is that ministry that she has been entrusted with at this moment? She is the one who's delivering the letter of Romans to Rome. She's the one who's bringing it, not Timothy, not Titus, not any of the other guys that we're going to see mentioned at the end of Romans here that we haven't gotten to yet, but Phoebe. If it wasn't for Phoebe, we would not be having this message today. Now, I say that in jest of saying, this is who God has chosen to use in this case. And through Paul, Phoebe has been entrusted with the ministry of bringing Romans this letter from Paul in the first place. And Paul is saying, because she has been entrusted with this ministry, I now entrust her to you. You take care of her. Yeah, it kind of looks like maybe she could probably take care of herself, but even she, as a servant of the church, is being reliant upon the church, the people of the church. And when we go back to what it means to have these paid positions within church, isn't that what we're really talking about? Saying, God is entrusting you with these people. Take care of them. Now, we're going to continue on. We have a list of names that Paul gets into. He just basically saying, hey, could you please say hi to these? Because it might be a while before I get there, right? And so he begins in this list with Prisca and Aquila. This name should be familiar. This couple, this wife and husband, we first meet them in Acts 18. And in Acts 18, we find out that they are tent makers. Paul is a tent maker. They hit it off together. By the way, he meets this couple who are from Rome, but not in Rome at the time, because at the time, anybody who is Jewish and or associated with the Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. So they were exiled. And so while they were out of Rome, Paul met them. And he enjoys their company. And just short while after, the three of them meet a guy named Apollos. And Apollos is this incredible speaker. Everybody loves listening to Apollos. But the problem was, Apollos didn't have the whole gospel. He only had a portion of it. So he just kind of kept delivering the same message over and over and over. And it was a great message, but it wasn't complete. And so they pulled him aside and said, would you like to know the rest of the story? And they discipled him and they brought him up. And Paul eventually just handed him off to Priscilla and Aquila and said, raise him up. And they did. This couple invested in him. Okay, so Priscilla and Aquila, by the way, they are mentioned in two other epistles written by Paul. They're mentioned in 1 Corinthians and they're mentioned in 2 Timothy. They are mentioned more often as a couple than a lot of the other people that, most of the time the people that Paul mentions are people that are traveling with him, and they never traveled with him in this kind of way. I think it's safe to say that there's a very intimate relationship Paul has with them, right? He adores this couple. He adores the ministry that they have. And it's also interesting in this, that what we have is in Acts 18, which is written by Luke, it mentions Aquila and Priscilla. That's normally how that's done. You name the husband and then the wife. Usually the only reason you would name the wife alone in a situation would be because, well, husband's dead, right? Notice Phoebe, we don't know if she had a husband, didn't have a husband. We don't know any of that, right? He's not mentioned if he is. But here, Luke mentions it in that proper order. But every time Paul brings them up, he brings up Priscilla first, which is really breaks tradition. It breaks especially Jewish tradition. And there's a lot of people who try to figure out, what does that mean? Maybe Priscilla came to know Jesus first, and so he just kind of puts her in an honoring position. That's not uncommon. I think there's a few women that know that story, where they've been going to church forever and ever. I keep wanting to look over to Bea, right? That's Bea's story. You know, and then eventually the husband comes along. And so, it's interesting. The other thing is that in this letter in Romans, Paul doesn't just say Priscilla, but he says Prisca, which that's an informal version of her name, but yet it's a more personal version of the name, right? It's kind of like my name is, by the way, my name is Michael, right? It's not, some people, my name is not Pastor. I just let you know that, okay? So, but some people will call me Pastor, right? And that's fine, but I'm just saying, it's kind of weird sometimes, like it's not my name, it's my position. But I'm Michael. Now, usually it was only my mom who would call me Michael, and that's typically because I was in trouble. But if you know me, you know my name is what? It's Mike. People call me Mike. People don't call me Mike. If I answer the phone and say, may I speak to Michael, I immediately know this is somebody who does not know me, and I'm going to hang up now. No, it's, you know, because it's a robocall of some sort, right? There's a personalness to that. Mike, okay? Prisca. I think it's important that we recognize that. We got to keep moving. Verse 5 also talks about how they met in their houses, right? That the church met in their house. I want you to understand, when it says that they opened up their house to the church, we're not talking about, hey, you know, Prisca and Aquila, they had a really good small group. It means literally their house was open 24/7, right? That, and in fact, chances are, I'm willing to bet, you know where Phoebe stayed while she was in Rome? Probably. I'm betting she stayed with them, because they're the people who would never let her stay anywhere else, I'm sure, right? But they would open, that's when we talk about the church having all things in common, when we talk about the houses that are being opened up, I think this is super critical to understand. We're not talking about, oh, just once in a while they were hospitable. They mean literally our house is the church's house. And anybody who needs someplace to be, this is it. Also in verse 5, we have Epaphroditus, this is the first convert of Asia. It's an interesting little thing here. By the way, I'm just going to give you a quick spoiler. The majority of the names that we have here, we have no history on. Okay, so how do I preach a sermon? Watch me. Amongst the first converts of Asia. Remember, when Paul began his ministry at the very beginning, where did he want to go? He wanted to go to Asia. Was he allowed to go to Asia? No, because God is mean and doesn't want the gospel in Asia. No, not at all. He wants Paul in Macedonia. The gospel will get to Asia when God wants the gospel to get to Asia. And here we have a young man, perhaps, a man nonetheless, that is the first fruits of the gospel going into Asia. And I think it's incredible that Paul is even bringing him up. Not even a guy, but yet here he's like, look at this. Celebrate the fact that the gospel went into Asia. And you know what? It's not about me. Right? It's not about Paul. And I think it's even incredible that he knows this name. For whatever reason, this name is stuck on his heart to put in this particular message. I, for one, will forget a name 2 minutes after somebody tells me it. And it usually goes something like this. I will find somebody and they will introduce themselves and then I'll walk away and I will say, did he say Jim or Joe? And I will battle over Jim or Joe, right? And then it'll be like, no, it was Ralph, right, all this time. And it's like, somehow I forgot it. And that's kind of how it is. And yet here, Paul remembers this name. And it's such an, in fact, for Paul to name any of these names is, he didn't have to. He could have just said, the end, right? Sincerely, Paul. But he wants to remember, these are the people who are partnering in the gospel. These are the names of people I know and people I've heard of, and celebrate that, right? Verse 6, greet Mary. That's an easy one to remember. That's my mom's name. But you know what? There's 6 Marys that we know of in the New Testament. So which one is this? It's a Mary. What do we know about Mary? I'm going to, and track with me for a moment here. What do we know about Mary? She works hard for you. I don't know about you. I kind of just imagine this Mary being, she's like, if there's a potluck, she's the one making sure all the dishes are out, right? If there's a potluck and the last fork just went out, she's washing more forks. That's Mary, right? That's this person. Now, why do I bring this up? Because there is a church. There is an organizational church that will tell you that this Mary is the Mary, mother of Jesus. Because they have a story that says the Mary, mother of Jesus, left Jerusalem for the true Holy Land, Rome, where she helped establish the church in Rome. And they will use this, that Paul is verifying that story. I'm going to tell you that there is no evidence of that whatsoever. Why do I bring it up? Because it's amazing when we look at these names that we lose sight of what Paul is actually doing here. He's talking about people who are working for the gospel. He's not trying to make a theology. He's not trying to make a story. And yet people will do exactly that. In fact, the very next verse is another case of this. That we have Androntius and Eunia, right? And in early translations, it says, now first off, real quick here, another married couple like Prisca and Aquila, but here we have this couple, and it says they're known by the apostles, but earlier translations would have said they're known apostles, because see, the word by the in Greek doesn't exist. It's understood in the context, right? But what will happen though is then we see a bad, poorly English translation that says known apostles, and what does that tell us? Well, it tells us these two were apostles. They're not apostles. I want us to understand this real quick here, okay? This is important. First off, there is a limited number of apostles. Paul was the last one through the door. I believe Paul was the last apostle, okay? There are no apostles after that. Why do I say this? Because there are plenty of false teachers today who will use a bad translation of this one verse and this one verse alone to justify why they call themselves an apostle. And they will say apostles, they will use the word apostle instead of pastor because it sounds more prominent. And they will run around and they will call this. Paul even talks about people like this. In fact, we're in a minute here. We're going to see a little bit of that. But there are, if you're listening, I'm just going to tell you right now, if you're listening to somebody preach a message, and I don't care if the message sounds good or not, but the moment they call themselves an apostle, turn that off. There are no other apostles. When we get to the end, Revelation, there are 12 thrones. Right? Those are the thrones of the apostles. There are not 1,200 thrones. There are 12 thrones, 12 chairs that the apostles will be sitting in. And I believe in that 12th seat, it will be Paul. Maybe we have this eternal arm wrestling match because we know there's Matthias and we're like, oh, which one is it? And all this kind of stuff. And just it's Paul. But the point is there aren't any more apostles. And yet I see people do that. And why do I bring all this up? Why do I bring up Mary? And why do I bring, is it to confuse anybody? I hope not. I hope to say, This list of names are people who are working for the gospel, and yet people will use them to their advantage to create a narrative, a story that doesn't exist. And Paul actually warns us about that in coming verses, which, there we go. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. There's only a few things in Scripture that actually the Bible tells us to avoid. It tells us to avoid sin, and it tells us to avoid the devil, right? Hold on to that, because when he says avoid them, what is he saying? He's saying this is the devil in sin. That's what he's saying. We'll see that later. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. In other words, they do not partner with Jesus. And if they're not partnering with Jesus, they're not partnering with us. But their own appetite, that's what they partner with. But their own appetite, by their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And that's what happens. We take those kind of things out of context. Let's not do that. These names are people who are serving the Lord. In fact, we'll go back to verse 8 now, and we have a whole nother list of names. And you know what we know about these people? They are fellow workers in Christ. And if you have to stay up all night trying to figure out who they are, this is what you need to know. They are fellow workers in Christ. And I say that not only don't make something big about it, but also don't gloss over it. That these are names of people that Paul has said, these are my partners in ministry, even though I myself may never have actually worked with them. We're in the same thing. I hate to use a statement that's being thrown around all over right now in a different way, but we're all in this together, right? And that's what he's saying. In fact, I stop and I think about my mentor Doug and his marker that's up at Tadmore, as well as his actual tombstone. It just simply tells us that he's a servant of Christ. Do you understand Doug's list of accomplishments in the ministry? There's no tombstone big enough for it, and he would be the first one to tear that tombstone down. Like all he wants, no, he's just a servant of Christ. So Paul goes on and he mentions families, and it's kind of an odd term to use there when he says families, because we see families and we think, oh, brothers, sisters, kids, but it really means household. In fact, anytime we see in the Scripture when it says that salvation has come to this household, it doesn't necessarily mean the blood lineage. It's everybody who's underneath that umbrella of that household. And by the way, do you know who that includes? Servants, slaves. The people who are technically owned by somebody. They're still part of that household. And what's really interesting and what Paul is saying here in some of these cases, that it wasn't necessarily the people of the house, right, the head of the house that necessarily came to know Christ, but we see it through church history that the spiritual freedom that is offered to slaves, in fact, we see that in Philemon, but that who often receives the gospel so willingly? It's people who know their position in life. They know that they are at the bottom of the bottom and there isn't much further down they can go, and they suddenly see exactly what it is that Christ offers in their lives. It's only when we recognize that we understand the gift that it really is, not just something I've added to my life. All right, let's keep going. Verse 13, Rufus. Come on, is there a better name right now in this list? Rufus, that is not, if you name your dog Rufus, shame on you, because that is not a dog name. I'm pretty confident that if I had a couple more boys, right, I only got one, and I think God did that on purpose, but if I had a couple boys, I'm pretty confident there was going to be a Rufus somewhere in the lineage, right, that's going to happen. But who is Rufus? So I just got done talking about Mary, and I got talking about the couple, and say, let's not make weird theology, but Rufus, we do have a little bit of information. Most scholars have agreed on that Rufus is most likely one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. Well, who's Simon of Cyrene? Does anybody know who Simon of Cyrene is? That's the guy who picked up the cross. He was in Jerusalem for a time of worship with his boys, and at that moment, that was when Jesus was being crucified. He could no longer take the cross, and Simon takes the cross. Now, Wendy does this mime thing to a song called Watch the Lamb, and it's all from the perspective of Simon and his boys, right? And there's these boys that are watching the lamb, and then the lamb runs away, and it's very sad, but then they see Jesus, and it's all good. So that's my paraphrase. But one of those boys most likely would have been then Rufus, and we see there's enough history that we can actually connect that dot, but I think it's a beautiful thing. Not only does he bring up Rufus, and it doesn't make Rufus any more special, but it does, chosen in the Lord. We're all special that way. But it's also that he brings up his mother. And what does he say about his mother? She was like a mom to me too. And I think this is also a different picture of what it means to partner in the gospel. I know from my own life, I've had some church moms, right? Women who have been like mothers to me, and they partner in the work of Christ that way, right? To make sure we understand that it's not all about standing on a street corner and seeing thousands of people coming to Jesus. It's not all about going to a whole nother country on the other side of the planet or any of that. Sometimes it's just being who you are, a mom, and being a mom to others because they need a mom. Anyhow, the list goes on and on, right? All people who were important to the ministry of the gospel, and Paul takes a moment to refer to them, and I think this is so, so very important that we do this and that we take time to do this. I have done this while I preach. I've already mentioned Doug West, right? And I will mention different people who have invested in me or who have been a part of my life, who have partnered with me in ministry. And some of those names will be names that people will go, I don't even know who that person is, and quite frankly, it doesn't really matter, right? So you're like, why does Mike keep bringing these people up? You understand, if it wasn't for those people, I wouldn't be here, because that's the channel that God chose to use to bring me about to this place. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying all of these people are fruits of the labor of the gospel, and this is what God is doing. And we see actually in this list of people how they intersect, right? I mean, here, Priscilla and Aquila, you've got Priscilla and Aquila. I love Priscilla and Aquila. They're there. I'm so grateful that I got to meet them over here. And we have partnered in ministry in different ways. It's so such a blessing for you to have them. That's what Paul is saying. And there have been moments where I have named some names. And it's funny that I'll name names and I'll have somebody come up. Sometimes it's just like a visitor, right? And they'll go, I know that person, right? And I'm like blown away that we have a connection now. Because see, somewhere our partnership in the gospel intersected without us ever even knowing it. Previous church we were at, I was preaching my testimony and I was talking about Tadmore over and over and over. And one of the guys who was, they were just visiting the church at the time, but they eventually came to stay. He comes up to me and says, I want to let you know something. I go, what's that? And he goes, I was on the board of CB Northwest that voted to purchase the land that became Tadmore. I was there. And I'm like, that is so incredible because of the fruit of his ministry in that, because they had to decide whether they were going to purchase. They were going to take a chance on buying some land and developing it into a camp and all the work that was going to go into it. Years before I was ever born, he was a part of that. Right, and then here I am, a fruit of that, preaching a message in front of him. How cool is that? So I think it's important that we speak of those who invested. So I will name names like Doug West and Steve Ellingbo and Fred Douglas and Barbara Hushka and Lynn Lundquist and Barb Lesher and Rick House and my father-in-law, who some of you know, Dick Roberts. All the different people that some of them you won't get to meet this side of heaven because they're already beat you there, right? And there's some of them that those are names that you're like, I don't even know who that is. But I wouldn't be surprised if somebody says, I know that one. Right? Then there are those who also serve alongside us. Our church has come a long ways. We've gone through some various rough transitions, and there are people who came and partnered alongside us to see us through these transitions. So we have people like Mark Hafner or Dave Setti or Royce Curtis or John Long, or even who I've already mentioned once earlier today, Mike Hatfield, all different people who have played a different part. And I think it's important that we recognize how God uses his people, sometimes in direct in front of us, and sometimes it's in proximity. Sometimes the blessing of somebody else's life, the fruit of that is from somebody else's work, and the church will never know. I think it's important. We have to remember that God gave us what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what? To do the work of the ministry. And that's these people in our lives. And to partner with one another, that's what we're called to do. Let us partner with one another. In fact, I would even tell you this real quick. Maybe I shouldn't. I get together regularly with a group of pastors. And I talk about you. I talk about many of you there. And most of it's good. Come on, that was funny. So you're all worried now, like, wait. No, but I love sharing the joy, and we as pastors love sharing the joy when we see somebody do something that we're like, wow, where did they get that? That is so good. Right? In fact, it's like the best and the worst thing that can ever happen to a pastor, by the way, is when somebody comes up and says, your message inspired me to do this, and hopefully it's a good thing, right? But they're like, I'm like, I didn't say that, right? So it's like you're doing something that's good that actually didn't come out of my mouth, but yet you were called to do it, and you're blaming me. But it's good, right? It's good. So, sorry, we're almost out of time, and I'm not there yet. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites and smooth talk. Right? This is the warning. But then look at verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and what is evil. Remember, where does he end with? He ends with your obedience of faith and the only wise God. And here we have it. He's saying it there too, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So in other words, all those guys at the top there that are trying to deceive, they'll be dealt with. The grace of your Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then he names some guys that are with him. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. He says, hi. So does Lucius and Jason and Sophater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is the host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Right? And so, again, I don't want to spend too much more time on that, but there are people who are going to try to weasel. They want to be named by Paul kind of people, right? Because they want to go down in infamy. And if your goal in ministry is to be known, that's not partnering with Christ anymore. I am in ministry so that Christ might be known. Paul doesn't say all these names to puff them up, but to demonstrate this. If you need to know who to look towards that is doing the work of the ministry, look at these people. Right? It's not about what will my contribution, my financial contribution, will I get my name put on something somewhere? I was in a church at one point in time where we had little engraved plaques everywhere, including on a coffee maker, because somebody donated the money for it, and it was without fail, the name of that person was always put on those things. These people, they come, and Romans talks about it all over the place. We've talked about it a great deal. People who try to add to the gospel daily. And he says, don't have anything to do with them. Some of them even proclaim themselves to be super apostles, have nothing to do with them. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew, that they are just simply wolves in sheep's clothing. In fact, it's not just a New Testament thing, right? It's not just a church thing. It's been going on forever. Jeremiah says, the Lord said, the prophets are prophesying lies in my names. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and deceit of their own minds, right? That there are plenty of people out there who will say, thus says the Lord. And the Lord's like, no, I didn't. And you got to be very careful when we go down that route. No, instead, it's not about these things, and it's not about these places of importance, but rather, we go back to verse 19, your obedience, right? And of all the things that Paul could say that I think are probably the greatest, the most comforting, your obedience is known. In other words, what are people saying when they talk about you? That person's obedient to Christ. That person is partnering with Christ, right? When I get before Jesus, what do I want to hear? Well done. Not, I never knew. And here Paul is saying, your obedience, that's what's being known. And these names that I'm naming, if you happen to find yourself amongst these people, you are in good company. So keep going with them and keep growing with them. And as you do ministry where you do ministry, and as I do ministry where I do ministry, we partner together. And Paul reminds them that. In fact, he reminds them that not only are you partnering with me, but you're partnering with those who I'm partnering with. So you got Timothy and you got Tertius and you got all these other guys. Speaking of Tertius, some people get a little weird when they see verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter. Wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. He did. Who hand wrote it? Tertius did. Chances are Paul was, let's just say, incapable of writing. Now that might be because of his eyesight at that time. Historically, we understand that's about what's happening. You can only get stoned to death so many times before your hands don't work very well. And it's really hard to write when your hands are in shackles. So you have another guy on the other side of the bar with pen and papyrus in hand, and let me dictate this letter. That's what's happening there. Okay, so no, don't make anything weird about it. But he's saying, you know what, when you pray for me, when Paul asked for prayer for Paul, he's praying, he said, will you pray for all the guys that are with me? We're partnering in this together. And remember, after everything is said and done, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is it. That's the end. That's the end of the letter. And it's not the end of the story, though. In fact, if you want to know where to pick up from here, pick up your Bible, open up to Acts 21, and just read it to the end. And you'll see the rest of the story. And you'll see where exactly what happens next in Paul's life and where it all goes. But I want us to also know this, that Acts 28, it's not the end of the church. It's not the end of the partnership. The church keeps going beyond that. It's as if Acts is never really truly finished. It's not finished until a new heaven and a new earth. It's not finished until then. In fact, there's a church planning organization that began here in the Northwest. It's now, not only is it countrywide, U.S.-wide, but it's now global. But it's the Acts 29 church planning. And that's why they're named Acts 29. So people always go, there is no Acts 29. We're Acts 29, right? 2,000 years later, we are the 29th chapter of Acts. And it's the biggest chapter of them all, right? In the sense that it just keeps going and going. And that's understand that. And I bring up Acts 29 for a purpose because CB Northwest, Conservative Baptist Northwest, that's our association. We partner with Acts 29 in the church planning quite often. In fact, we are part of the group that helps assess the church planners as they go out. And so I bring this up, and also let me remind you, as Conservative Baptist Northwest, CB Northwest, CB is an association, not a denomination. What's the difference? The denomination has a headquarters. It tells you what's what. An association is a partnership of churches. So when I mentioned Agape and Crowfoot and First Baptist Newport, we partner with them along with 240 other churches here in just the Northwest, all the way from here down a little bit of California, all the way up to Alaska, and one church in Montana. We like to claim that one. But we're an association of network. We partner with one another. And I want to bring up one of those churches that are part of that network this morning in closing, and that's Red Sea Church in St. John's, Portland. If you're not familiar with St. John's, St. John's is in North Portland, but it's like northwest Portland. In fact, if you go outside of St. John's, you've just left Portland. They're on the farthest corner, and if you just kind of keep going north, you'll end up in Scappoose, and then St. Helens, and Astoria, that whole stretch right there. It's a beautiful, hidden little gem, honestly, in Portland. Like, you will go through the most industrial and downtrodden area of Portland, and then suddenly, boom, you're in St. John's, and you're like, I just went through Narnia, right? And it's a nice little place, but it's financially, it is not a secure area, okay? Why am I bringing this up? Several years back, long time back now, 15 plus years, Red Sea Church was planted in St. John's. At the time, St. John's didn't have a church of this sort happening. A lot of the churches had closed and whatnot. But it was planted by a guy named Sean Garman, a friend of mine who has gone on. He planted there, and about 10 years ago, he felt the Lord was leading him to go plant a church in his hometown of Ventura, California, which is where he serves now, as well as he's in charge of Acts 29, California. As he left, the elders of the church decided that they would keep going with what they had, rather than trying to hire out. And so at the time, Royce Curtis, who I already talked about a little bit this morning, who also works with CB in charge of things like Convergence and RET, and some people here have had experience with Royce. But Royce, along with Josh Duncan, he's a fellow alumnus and graduate. He was part of my cohort with Convergence. The two of them took on the preaching duties as preaching elders in the church, and they continued the church. But I'm going to tell you a little something here, is that Red Sea originally was built off of Sean Garman. He was one of those guys. He put Apollos to shame, right? I mean, Sean walks into a room and suddenly it becomes alive, right? And I don't begrudge that, but when he left, there were some people, it was clear that the church was built on Sean in a lot of ways, not necessarily anything else. And so the church kind of eroded. A little bit. And so Royce and Josh, they continue to work at it. In fact, this is actually the plight of many, many church plants. Church plants are very exciting the first few years because it's something new. But then eventually people go, hey, this is kind of like any other church. It's not new anymore. It loses that new smell, right? And they start to decline a little bit. Well, that's the case of Red Sea. Why am I bringing all this up? I'm glad you asked. Red Sea has made a decision recently. First off, Royce was already heading on towards a sabbatical from CB and from the church for a time. That was already planned. But Josh himself also, they realized something, and it's a hard realization, and it's one that every pastor has to ask every single day of their ministry. Am I the right person? And they have come to the conclusion, we are not the right people for what Red Sea needs. And Red Sea has declined. The congregation has gotten very, very small. I'm going to show you a picture on the inside, not to demonstrate attendance, but just so you can see, it's a small church as is. But they can't. They're not. It's not sustainable at this point. And when a church gets to this point, they have to start asking questions. And one of the big questions is, do we keep going? And they believe that the gospel is needed in St. John's. They also believe that they're not the right people for that. And so, in fact, Josh is already seeking a different ministry that he's feeling called to. And so what they've done is they've turned around and they've called a guy by the name of Nathan Riley. Nathan, also a graduate of Convergence with me and Josh. And Nathan has been part of church plants, including one in Albany. But as of late, he's been serving at Antioch Church in Bend. And what Antioch has decided is they've decided to answer the call of Red Sea and saying, we believe that the gospel is needed in this corner of North Portland, and that they are sending Nathan there with part of his pay that he would be getting paid in Bend to there. But they've created, the church itself has created what looks like a two-year rebuilding plan. They're calling it replanting. And a two-year plan and a two-year budget and everything that goes with that. I'm bringing this up because they have reached out in the partnership of CB Northwest, and in particular with me, as Nathan and Josh and Royce are dear brothers to me. They have reached out asking if there would be any churches who would partner with them in this endeavor. And they're asking any churches to contribute in any way that they might. And I stopped and I thought, and the timing of this, and they brought this to me a couple of months ago, and we've been praying about it. The elders here have been praying about it, and we've been talking about it. And here I am talking about all this time about Paul taking this offering from all these different churches to Jerusalem, someplace that will have no benefit to them whatsoever in terms of they're just supporting people from at a distance. And here this opportunity is here. So we've been asking the question, how will we partner? How will we respond? And this is what we've come to feel on our heart is the appropriate response right now. It doesn't mean that we can't do more later. But for right now, what we want to do is we want to participate in taking or giving a one-time gift. And the way we want it to work is this. Through the month of July, we will be collecting for that one-time gift, so that in August we'll be able to present them a one-time gift towards their two-year plan. And again, if God calls us to more later, wonderful. What does that mean for you? What am I actually asking here? I'm asking that you would consider above and beyond your normal offering, that in a sacrificial way, that you would consider what it means to partner with a church in North Portland, a place that many of you may never even visit, but although you're more than welcome to, and it's a beautiful church, but that we would partner with them so that they can go through this process of replanting and becoming viable once again, building on the gospel work that has already been laid there. And so if you would like to do that, what I want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us in this, because we're not inserting it into the church budget. This is a special above and beyond sacrificial offering. So if you want to, put something in the boxes over the course of July. Make sure it's marked as such so we know that, because again, it's not going to come out of the budget. We're saying this has to be separate. It's above and beyond. Don't give this, I would hope, this. Not, we're saying don't give this instead of giving this or giving, saying, Lord, what would you have me do? What's on your heart? And then put it in that one of the offering boxes, put it in an envelope, mark it, Red Sea, Mark it red, mark it special, mark it CB Northwest, whatever is going to say that we know that that's what that is. Also, let me just real quickly, don't write a check to Red Sea Church because we're going to be holding on to it until August, right? We just want to present them with one-time gift. So just write it, if it's a check, just write it to the church. Just make sure, memo, whatever, so we know, you get it, right? But we're asking that you might consider doing that. And again, through the month of July, we will collect that because I'm not asking anybody necessarily to respond to it today. We just want to let you know that we want to partner with Red Sea Church in this way because we do believe. We believe that the gospel is called to all places, and that includes this tiny little community in North Portland that most people don't even know exists. And it's an opportunity for us to participate that way. I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to put my mask back on, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to get the communion stuff out. And I just want you to know that you are invited to the King's table this morning. And it's a reminder of what Christ has done for us, his exchange, his true, not only is it his exchange, but then his invitation to partner with him in his covenant promise to be his and to let others know that he's calling them. And how will you partner in that? And I would ask that you would even take a moment to pray before coming to the table this morning, just asking the Lord, how are you calling me to partner in the gospel and with whom? And show me what it is that you have done so that I know where to walk. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, this time that we close out Paul's letter. And Lord, I thank you for the names that we have read, that here we are 2,000 years later, and these people are being mentioned in a message that's talking about partnership. And Lord, it just demonstrates that the fruit of the gospel in those lives, Lord, they just kept growing. And that Lord, I'm looking at across the world, and everybody's worried that, oh, this is it. This is the end of the church. And I'm thinking 2,000 years later, and I'm mentioning names of people that I don't know. Lord, it's not the end of the church. And I don't believe there's an end to this chapter that's happening right now. But Lord, we do know that there's a last day. And Father, you've called us. You've called us to partner in the gospel until that day. And it's in that day that you will then finally say, and only in that moment, enjoy the rest of your master. Help us, Lord. Help us to know who it is that we serve, why we serve. Show us where. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I really feel the need to say thank you, first off, for putting up with a long message. Second, for the whole mask thing, right? I mean, like I said, it's easy for people to say, well, you know, if I have to wear a mask, I'm not going to go. I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your obedience, your faith, and trusting in that. The other one is we are asking, just a reminder, and this is not for the streaming, but those that are here, we need to make sure we pick up after ourselves. It makes cleaning easier, and those little communion cups and stuff. So there is a tray thing out there, a cart. The ladies, it would help the ladies out a lot if you could just take your plates and your cups and put them out there. And if you happen to see cups that maybe got left over from last week, go ahead and take those there too. So say thank you and look forward to seeing you through this week and on into next weekend.